Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. Good to be with you. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. That's where we're going to be studying today, Hebrews chapter 4. Alyssa grew up in Cookeville, Tennessee, and she's been showing me posts and pictures and video of friends of hers that have had to deal with devastation. You never know when your life will be over, when your life will change. And I was thinking this week about this phrase, entering into rest. Often I read those words when I'm reading an obituary at a funeral. Entering into rest. Will you enter into rest when your life is over? Usually when an obituary is written, we assume that the person will enter into rest. But if we go to Hebrews chapter 4 in the Bible, the exhortation is to us to make sure that we live in such a way that we will enter into God's rest, that it is not guaranteed, that even if we start out following the Lord and even if we obey His gospel and take the initial steps to become one of His children, that does not mean that we absolutely know for certain that we will enter into His rest. It is possible for us to fall short of that rest. Now, I know that this is not a thing that we like to dwell on, and I certainly don't want people to think that they will probably lose their salvation. It is the case that we can be confident in our salvation. We can know where we stand with God. 1 John 5:13 says that these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. But even though I'm not trying to present the idea of the probability of apostasy, there still is the possibility of apostasy. And the book of Hebrews is written to a group of Christians with a Hebrew background who had lived according to that old law, the law of Moses, knew a lot about the Old Testament. And now they had come to Christ. They had become Christians. And because of hardship, because of persecution, they were thinking about turning back to that old law. They were thinking about giving up on Christ. And so the book of Hebrews is a word of exhortation to remind them that they need to keep going, keep clinging to Christ. They need to stay faithful to the very end if they are going to enter into God's rest. So in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, we read, "If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." The book of Hebrews mentions several Old Testament characters and mentions how Jesus is greater than them. Chapter 1, he's greater than the angels. In chapter 3, beginning, he's greater than Moses, who was faithful in all his house. Here, he's greater than Joshua. And I'll explain, if you have Jesus there, I'll explain that in just a minute. But here you have this rest that remains for the people of God. And Hebrews 4 tells us in verse 11 that we should labor to enter that rest. So this morning I want us to ask ourselves this question. When our life is over, will these words that we just sang, number 208, when our work here is done, are we laboring for the Lord? When our work here is done and we finish our last day here on this earth, whenever that will be, will we enter into rest? Will our troubles and trials be over? Will all our sorrow end? Will our voices blend with the saved of all the ages as we're in the presence of God? Or will our sorrow begin? In Hebrews chapter 4, we have God providing or giving rest. Now, the Hebrews writer uses a Greek translation of the Old Testament in his quotations. It's called the Septuagint. And if you transliterate the word that is the name Joshua in the Old Testament, if you transliterate that directly from Hebrew in the English, you get Joshua. But if you transliterate it from Hebrew to Greek, it's the same Hebrew word, it's the same name that Jesus had. The Yeshua becomes Jesus. And so if you transliterate that from Hebrew to Greek and then from Greek into English, then you get Jesus. And the original readers of this would no doubt recognize the similarity in the name Joshua and Jesus. And so if you have a King James Version here, you'll read, "For if Jesus had given them rest." But what he's referring to is Joshua. If you go to the book of Joshua, you find that Joshua was the one that was to lead the children of Israel in the conquest to take the promised land of Canaan that was promised to the nation. In chapter 1 and verse 13 of the book of Joshua, the Bible says, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land.'" In the middle of the book of Joshua, chapter 11, verse 23, "So Joshua took the whole land, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war." And at the end of the book of Joshua, in chapter 21, verse 44, the Bible says, "The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. There was not a man of all their enemies that stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand." And this concluding statement is made in chapter 23, verse 1. "It came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old and advanced in age." And so you have this idea of the Lord giving them a promised land. And when they took possession of that land to which they were traveling for 40 years, they were entering into God's rest. But the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying this in chapter 4, that just as Joshua gave rest to those Israelites that were faithful and entered into the land, there's a greater rest that Jesus provides us. In Matthew chapter 28, you remember that Jesus, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, you remember that Jesus said these words, made this invitation, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And so we have the promise of rest here in Hebrews chapter 4. But to really understand the whole exhortation of this, we have to go back to chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, to understand what the book of Hebrews is trying to tell us. And so we're going to move through this text quickly, but we are going to see what the book of Hebrews has for us in this exhortation at the end of chapter 3 and in the beginning of chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. So if you go back to chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Now, you have an exhortation, a warning from a quote in the Old Testament and from examples in the Old Testament. Now, we have to understand a little bit about all the historical background here if we're going to really understand this text. And the New Testament, while it replaced the Old Testament, while we no longer live under the Old Testament, we live under the New Testament of Christ, his last will and testament. The New Testament says that we ought to go back to the Old Testament to learn some lessons about God and about faithfulness to him. Romans 15, verse 4 says that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you have this example of those that were going through the wilderness, and not everybody that left Egypt, that went through the baptism of Moses in the cloud and in the sea, ended up in the promised land of Canaan. In fact, the majority of them, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They died. They didn't make it to the promised land. Only two notable characters above 20 years old, Joshua and Caleb, entered in. The rest above 20 died in the wilderness because they fell away through fornication, through idolatry, through murmuring. And so you have this said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. These serve as our examples that we should not lust after things as they also lusted, that we should not tempt Christ, that we should not be destroyed by the destroyer. We should be faithful to the Lord to the very end until we enter into rest. So all of those things happened in the book of Numbers, the book of Exodus, as Israel began as a nation. But then 500 years after that, when they are in the land and there's a king, perhaps the greatest respected king of all the kings of Israel was David. And David wrote Psalm 95, and he writes that by inspiration, and he warns them to not harden their hearts and to not tempt the Lord as they did in the wilderness. So 500 years after the wilderness wanderings, David still uses that example to the people of his day to not harden their hearts, but to be faithful to the Lord to the very end. And then 1,000 years after David, the book of Hebrews is written, and it's used using the example of the wilderness wanderings and using the text of Psalm 95 that David wrote in order to warn Hebrew Christians not to fall away through a hard heart, but to be faithful to the very end. Does this not show you the timelessness of God's word? The Holy Spirit spoke, Hebrews 3, verse 7, and Psalm 95, and it's still applicable to us today. So Moses in the Exodus, 1,500 years before Christ, those lessons that they needed to learn were still applicable in Moses, later after Moses' day, in David's day. David the psalmist writes 500 years after that, in 1,000 B.C., and then they were still applicable in the first century, about AD 70, when the book of Hebrews was written. And they're still applicable today, 2,000 years after Christ. And so there is a reason for us to go into these historical details and this background, because just as this historical lesson was valuable for David in his time and for Hebrew Christians in the first century, it's valuable for us today. And what the book of Hebrews is saying in chapter 3 is this: Moses was faithful in all his house, but that didn't mean that everybody that followed Moses got to enter into the promised land. And Jesus is sinless and he's faithful, but that doesn't mean that you're absolutely guaranteed that you will enter heaven. You can become unfaithful if you are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now he says, as the Holy Ghost says, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes David. Isn't it interesting that when the Bible quotes the Bible, it says that the Holy Spirit is speaking? That is, the Holy Spirit is the one behind these words. Even though it's David, as he mentions later on in chapter 4, verse 7, as David says, how was David really speaking? It wasn't David's words, it was the Holy Spirit's words given to David. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Bible says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is speaking, but he's speaking through David, and David says this: today, if you will hear his voice. Again, the timelessness of this message. Today, if you will hear his voice. He says today over and over again. Verse 7, verse 13, verse 15. Go into chapter 4, verse 7, verse 13. He says it over and over again. He says, you do not need to put this off, or your heart will grow harder. You know, when man hears the gospel, he can be receptive to it, or he can harden his heart to it. In Matthew 13, verse 15, you have those people that their heart had grown dull, had grown callous, had grown hard. Their ears were heavy. They wouldn't hear. They had shut their eyes to the truth. And when somebody becomes like that, there is very little that can be done with them. But if somebody has a tender heart, if their heart is receptive, even if they blow up their life by going into sin and doing wrong things, even if they make a mess of their life, if their heart is still tender, there's still hope. They can still enter into rest. And so that's why it's so important that we don't put off what God wants us to do while he's speaking to us through his words, because we don't want to grow hardened in our heart. We don't want to become dull of hearing like some of these Hebrews were, chapter 5, verse 11 says. So as long as you have a tender heart, there's hope. Think about David, who wrote Psalm 95. Did David make some mistakes in his life? Did he blow up his life sometimes? Think about what he did in his sin with Bathsheba, and then trying to cover that up by calling Uriah home, and Uriah has integrity, and he can't go home while his men are on the battlefield. And so David sends him into the hottest part of the battle and has the men withdrawn from him and basically murders Uriah the Hittite. David blew up his life, but he had a tender heart. And when the truth was made known to him, he repented. In Psalm 51, he writes a psalm of repentance. This is after Nathan the prophet came to him in 2 Samuel 12 and told him about this story about a rich man who had all these flocks and herds. And there was a poor man who had just one little female ewe lamb that ate at his own table that was like a daughter to him. And the rich man was going to prepare some food for some visitors. And so he, instead of selecting out of all of his flocks of sheep, he picks that one little ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man. And he has it killed and dressed for supper. And David is so angry, he says, surely the man that has done this will die. He'll pay back fourfold. He's so angry. And then David is told this by Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. You are the man. Talk about preaching. Talk about application. You are what I am talking about. You know, we need to be thankful for Nathans in our life. I'm thankful for the Nathans we have here. Thankful for the Nathan that brought me to Guyana and back safely. I'm thankful for the Nathan that's going to put this lesson on the internet so people all over the world can hear. But what I mean by Nathans are people in your life that can get you to see what you can't see about yourself. That can get you to see that, hey, you need to make a change. Because sometimes we don't see ourselves very well. We can point the finger at other people, but when it comes to our own lives and the corrections we need to make, sometimes we need a Nathan to tell us. And so because of that, David writes Psalm 51. And the interesting thing about Psalm 51, if you'll hold your place in Hebrews and turn back to Psalm 51, you'll read that David comes to the Lord mourning over his sin. But by the end of it, he's singing. That's what repentance is. You pour out your heart to God and you ask for forgiveness. You change your attitude about sin. You change your will about sin. And when you're forgiven, then you're able to rejoice. You're not able to have true joy until you get that out and you come back to the Lord. And it's interesting that David says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And he says, if you do this, then I will sing aloud of your righteousness, verse 14. And so David goes from mourning to singing. But in Psalm 95, the psalm that the Hebrews writer quotes from, he goes from singing to warning. And our worship should involve all of these. There are times in worship where we should be convicted of our sins and we should be mourning over them. There will be times where you're singing praises to God and we're so thankful for what He's done. And there should be times when we're warned not to go into sin. David did not have to be a perfect, faultless man in order to warn people in Psalm 95. He had blown up his life and he was warning them not to harden their hearts, but to come back to the Lord. And so Psalm 95 begins like this. If you'll go to Psalm 95, you'll read that it talks about this in Psalm 95. It says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. But by the time you get to verse 8, you have this exhortation, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Now, David is called in the Bible, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, in verse 1, the sweet psalmist of Israel. But I've called him here the bittersweet psalmist of Israel because there are times when he's able to sing to God, but there are also times where he's in bitterness over his own sins. And there are also times when he delivers a warning to people that is a bitter pill for them to take. And that's all part of living a faithful life to God, is mourning over your sins, repenting them, praising him for what he's done, and also delivering news that is not easy for the audience to swallow. So if you go back to Hebrews chapter 3, let's move on here, or we're going to be, here a long time. I have an extra hour this morning, right, to preach? Hebrews 3 goes on to say in verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness." Now, the word day is used there, but it doesn't refer to just one day when they rebelled, when they tried and tested the Lord. It's talking about an entire age of time. He talks about here when they rebelled at Meribah or Massah in Psalm 95. Now, the word Meribah means contention, and it's actually mentioned twice in the wilderness wanderings. It's mentioned in Exodus 17 when they strove at Rephidim with the Lord. They wanted water, and he called it Massah and Meribah. And then Meribah is mentioned again in Numbers 20 at Kadesh when they want water, and this time instead of hitting the rock, God told him to speak to the rock, and Moses is so angry that he strikes the rock and he says, "Must we fetch you water, you rebels?" And so these two times are called contention, Meribah. And these were not just the only times where they tested the Lord. In fact, all throughout the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, they tested the Lord time and again. And the Lord was angry enough with them that everybody over 20 years old, with the exception of a few, died in the wilderness. Interestingly enough, 40 years was also the time since Jesus was resurrected to about the time that this letter of Hebrews was written. And so time enough for one generation to go and to pass away. So this time in the wilderness was called the provocation, where they provoked the Lord to anger, where they tested him by questioning his faithfulness, and they did not believe in him. And so if you read through the book of Exodus and Numbers, you'll find this, that it's not one particular day, but it was this whole span of 40 years. God had taken them through the wilderness to test them, whether they would be faithful, but they were testing God. We were watching the Chronicles of Narnia a couple days ago because I was sick and didn't feel like doing anything else with my kids, and they're asking when Aslan, the lion, is going to come back. They said, I just wish that he would prove himself to me, Peter, the oldest one, says. And Lucy, the youngest one, says, maybe we're supposed to prove ourselves to him. So many people today, they want God to prove himself to them. But maybe you're supposed to prove yourself to God. And Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord said, I led you through the wilderness to humble you, to prove you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep the commandments or not. And I made you go without food and without water. Did they pass the test? The majority of them did not. Just a brief overview of some of the things that they did. They questioned God. They criticized him in Exodus 14. They don't gather manna the right way, or they go out on the Sabbath day when they were told not to gather manna in Exodus 16, and they left it out until the morning, and it bred worms and it stank. They didn't obey the Lord in that way in Exodus 16 when they complained about food and he gave them the manna. In Exodus 32, when Moses is up receiving the Ten Commandments and the law, they make a golden calf and they start worshiping it. In Numbers chapter 11, they complained again to God, and fire came down from heaven and killed some people. And they complained about the food that God then did give, the quail that he brought. And so he sent a plague among the people. In Numbers 13, they didn't believe God would be with them when the spies returned from the land. They said, no, we're not able to take this land. And so in Numbers 14, they begin to cry out to the Lord, and the Lord said, you are going to wander in this wilderness 40 years, 1 year for every day that the spies went out and spied the land. Number 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and 250 princes of the congregation, men of renown, said to Moses and Aaron, you take too much upon yourselves. All of the congregation is holy. And so they have a showdown there. They have this big rebellion. You know what God does with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the 250 princes? He opens up the earth and swallows them up to show them that they are not right in his sight, and that Moses and Aaron truly are his delegated leaders. But then the people say to Moses and Aaron, after they'd seen people swallowed up by the ground, you would think that you'd be afraid. They said to them, you have killed the people of the Lord. And so the Lord sent a plague among the people. And the Bible says in verse 49 of number 16 that 14,700 died, besides those 250 in Korah, Dathan, and Abiram that died in Korah's rebellion. And so nearly 15,000 people died in Numbers 16. In Numbers 20, they complained of no water again, and that's when Moses loses his composure and strikes the rock, does not give God the glory, and is kept out of the promised land because of that. In Numbers 21, they complain, and fiery serpents are sent among the people, and Moses has to put a bronze serpent up on a pole, and people that will look at it will be saved from their snake bites. In Numbers 25, they committed fornication and harlotry with the daughters of Moab. Time and again, they were unfaithful to God, and because of that, their carcasses died in the wilderness. They did not see the rest that God had promised them. And so, in Hebrews chapter 3, he says about that generation, your fathers tested me, tried me, saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. I said, they always go astray. They always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And so the focus is shifted from their rebellion to God's goodness and how he put up with them throughout all of that time. And God was grieved with that generation. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, the Bible says there that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They would not acknowledge God. They would not trust in him. And if you want to have a divine commentary on God's attitude towards these people, read Psalm 78. It's a long psalm. We don't have time to look at it, but it describes the hardness of heart of those people and how they grew harder and harder. They saw all these wonderful miracles, and God was leading them through the wilderness, and he wanted to give them this great land. All they had to do was obey him through faith. All they had to do was trust in him, and they would not do it. So easy for us to point the finger at them, but what about us? The application is made in verse 12. Brethren, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Do you see the tenderness in the word brethren? It's a term of endearment. He's appealing to them. He's saying, make sure that you don't fall short of the rest God has promised. Don't fall away from the living God. There are false gods that are out there that are idols that don't really have any power. There are empty temples out there that people think there's a God that serves them. That's not our God. Our God is the true living God, and he's not aloof from his people. He's a God who wants them to follow him, who cares about them, who wants them to trust in him. And so in verse 13, he says this, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. Sin makes you think something that is not really in accordance with reality. It promises you something that it can't really deliver. And so it tricks you into doing something that really, if you knew the truth of everything, you wouldn't do. There's a deceit that's involved in sin. In James 1, verse 13, James writes, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. You notice here in verse 13 that there is deceit, there is sin, and that leads to a hardened heart and unbelief. And then departure and death is ultimately the end of that pathway. You don't want to go down that road. And so in verse 14 he says this, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You have to be faithful to the very end. You're a partaker of Christ. You have the blessings of his sacrifice that we just commemorated in the Lord's Supper. And you will continue to partake of that and partake of the heavenly rest that he provides at the end of life if you have your confidence steadfast to the end. We mentioned this Sunday night in our sermon series on Sunday nights. Last Sunday night, we mentioned how the ASV mentions this same word in Hebrews 11. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You've got to have that confidence, that assurance, that conviction till the very end. And so we have to continue to be faithful to the Lord and not fall away like the Israelites did. Now, he quotes again here in verse 15, Psalm 95. I'll tell you what, he quoted it back in verse 7. He quotes it again here, and he quotes it a third time in verse 7 of chapter 4. Now, if the writer of Hebrews mentions this three times, it must be extremely important. And each one of these mentions today, if you'll do this. That is, you cannot put this off. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? You have three questions here that are rhetorical questions, and they are all asked in order to prove the point that they would not enter in because of this reason, unbelief. Look at verse 19. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Why did they fall short of the promised land of Canaan? They did not believe. And if you are unbelieving, if you are unfaithful, you can forfeit your right to enter the promised land of heaven. And so with that said, let's go into chapter 4 and let's look at what it has to say for us. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. So there is a rest here that he says that is awaiting us as Christians, and we have to fear God so that we should not come short of it. And so, based on what the Old Testament Israelites did and their failing, we don't want to be like them and failing that way. We are journeying towards a greater promised land, not someplace on earth, but someplace in heaven that can never be taken away from us. But we can come short of it if we don't fear, if we fall away through unbelief. Now, the book of Hebrews mentions in chapter 13, verse 22, that you should suffer this word of exhortation, the idea of calling to the side to help or getting you to really see spiritual reality. The Jews, as they came together in the synagogue to read God's word, they would have the reading of the law and the prophets. And you remember when Paul was there in Antioch and Pisidia, that after the reading of the law and the prophets, they would then have a word of exhortation. That is, if anybody has a word of exhortation, let him stand up and speak. And Paul used that as an opportunity to preach about Jesus. Well, here is a word of exhortation. It's like a sermon, the book of Hebrews is. And there are several exhortations that are in the book. And this is just the first of many. And you have the exhortations marked off by this phrase that begins them, let us do this. The first one here is, let us fear. And then down in verse 11, let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest. And so we have to fear God. I know God is a loving God. I know that he gave his own son for you and for me. I know that we should trust in his love and rest in his love and be overwhelmed with his love. But he's also a God that we should fear. Later on in the book of Hebrews, it says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And just as that promised land was conditional in the Old Testament, you remember Deuteronomy 28, if you'll follow my commandments, you'll be blessed in the storehouses, blessed in the field, blessed in your home. But if you don't follow me, you'll be cursed. And the list of curses is far longer than the list of blessings. In Deuteronomy 28, there was a warning of what would happen if they were unfaithful to God. Well, you know, heaven is also conditional. You're not just a shoo-in to heaven just because you made a commitment earlier on in life to obey God. You have to stay faithful to that commitment and hold that confidence steadfast at the end. And so there are some promises that are only ours. We only receive them based on these conditions and whether we meet them. Now, there are some promises God makes that are not conditional. 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord's coming back. He's going to end this world. All of it's going to be burned up. He's coming back no matter how you live or what you believe. That's happening. But there are some promises, as far as you entering into rest, that are based on our response and whether we are faithful to Him. Now, it says here in Hebrews 4, verse 1, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. And I've heard people preach from the book of Hebrews and say, well, you can't really lose your salvation. It just seems like you might lose it. The word seem here is from dokio. It does not express the idea of doubt. It's just a more tactful way of expressing it. The same word's found in Luke 17, verse 9, when Jesus says, about the servant who's been working out in the field, and he comes in and he says, does the master say, sit down here and eat? No, he says, fix my food first. Prepare and serve me, and then when I'm done, then you may serve, and then you may eat. And he says, we are unprofitable servants if we have done everything the Lord has said. So he says, does he thank that servant, verse 9, because he has done all these things that were commanded of him? King James says, I trow not. That is, I think not. That word for think is the same word, dokio. It's not expressing doubt. It's just a tactful way of saying, I don't think so. And so, lest you should come short of it, you've got to be faithful. You've got to respond in faith. Look at verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to them as to us as well. Now, they had a gospel preached to them. The gospel was not the specific death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we have it in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, but in a generic sense, good news, and that's what gospel means, was preached to them, that if they would follow the Lord would give them this good land of rest. But it didn't benefit them. Why did the gospel, or the good news, not profit them, verse 2? I mean, down in verse 12, he says the word of God is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. There's no defect in the word of God, but why did the word of God, the gospel, not have effect in these Israelites whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. The word of God will have an effect, and it will have an effect in time, even on people that are not initially responsive to it. But the word of God will have no benefit to those who do not believe it. It won't help them. And that's what he's mentioning here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. And so in verse 3 he says this, for we who have believed do enter into that rest. As Christians, we have believed in Christ. We have followed Him. We have made our initial commitment to live the Christian life. And there's a sense in which we've already entered into Christ's rest. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And He gives you rest from the weariness of sin, and He gives you rest from man-made religion now. You see, Jesus stands in contrast to some of those religious leaders of His day. In Matthew chapter 23, you remember that Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees that they bind heavy burdens and they lay them upon men's shoulders. Well, Jesus doesn't do that. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. And so there is a certain rest in which you and I enjoy that right now as Christians. But there is the ultimate rest of heaven that awaits us that we can come short of if we harden our hearts through the deceitfulness of sin. And so in verse 3 he says this, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now if you have a King James, it says if they shall enter my rest. And that's a very literal rendering of this. But the way that the Hebrews would make an oath, and by the way, a lot of oaths are made or are mentioned here in the book of Hebrews. This is just the first of several that it mentions that God made an oath. But the way that the Hebrews would say an oath, they would express the word if, or it would be a Hebrew word, not an English word, but that conditional statement would say that they are not going to do it. Kind of like when David said in 2 Samuel 3, verse 35, God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun be down. The word if means I'm not going to do it. I'm swearing, I'm taking myself under an oath that I'm not going to do it. And so God swore with an oath that that generation would not enter into his rest. Now, in verse 4 of Hebrews 4, he says this, "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, that God rested on the seventh day from all his works." In Genesis 2, verse 2, when God had completed creating all things, the last thing he created was man and then woman, then he rested. They were the crown jewel of his creation. He saved the best for last. And if man was made first and woman was last, then woman must be better than man, according to that logic. Why did God rest in Genesis 2? He didn't rest because he was tired. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says that the Lord does not grow weary, but he rested in that he stopped, he ceased that activity of creating, and he entered into fellowship with Adam and Eve. That's what the tabernacle was to be when people would worship on the Sabbath day. It was not to be that God was not doing anything or that the people were just not doing anything for the sake of laziness. It was a time for fellowship. And heaven is going to be the ultimate fellowship, resting with God. And so Psalm 95, what David writes here, says that there remains a rest for the people of God, more than the Sabbath rests of the Old Testament, more than the rest that was provided to that generation that followed, that was able to enter into the land of Canaan by Joshua. There was still a rest that awaited the people of God, and that's what verses 5 through 9 of Hebrews 4 is telling us. "They shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter in because of disobedience." Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. So God worked, and then he rested to have fellowship with man. Christians work, and then at the end of their life, they enter into rest to have fellowship with God. Jesus said in John 9, verse 4, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work." In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul exhorts Christians to be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing this, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so with all that said, then we have this exhortation, verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent, labor to enter into that rest, lest anyone should fall according to the same example of disobedience." What about you this morning? The longer I live as a Christian, the more appealing this idea of resting with God is. And Jesus extends the offer to you to enter into the rest of heaven if you'll follow him. What you have to do in order to become a Christian is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, John 8, 24. Repent of your sins, Acts 2, 38. Confess your faith in Christ before men, Romans 10, 10, and be baptized into him. Become one of his children that way, John 3, verse 5. Maybe you've done those first things and you've not continued to be faithful. If we've said anything this morning, and I know I've taken a long time to say it, but I've got an extra hour, so why not? If we've said anything this morning, it's this. Let's be faithful to the very end. Let's not play with sin. Let's not allow the sins of this world to harden our hearts, but let's continue to labor till the very end so that we can enter into God's rest when our life is over. If you are unfaithful to the Lord and you need to come back, we're here to help you. We're here to pray with you and for you. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. But if your heart is tender, no matter how much you've blown up your life, God can put it back together if you'll come to him. Why not come? Why together we stand while we sing.
Canaan's land, I'm on my way, where the soul never dies. My darkest night will turn to day, where the soul